Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help!
Hello and welcome to what we promise will be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio and just across the way, George P. Fraser. George, how are you?
Hey, Billy, I'm good. It's always good to see you. Lie.
That was a little bit of a lie.
Yeah, but it is good to see you.
Yeah, thank you so much, George. It's always nice to be talking about recovery, talking about what Jesus is doing in the life of a person who's being transformed. I never get tired of that.
Yes, and we never want to take that for granted if he's done that. If you're listening tonight and you are a Christian, you should be in recovery. And what I mean by that is your life should be different than it was before. I think as a Christian, we can have a tendency to, well, we've got it. Now let's take everybody else's inventory and try to share faith to them. But we can point out a lot of what you're doing wrong. Let's look at the source that all the goodness and mercy and grace and holiness comes from, Bill, and that's Jesus.
We're going to hear a credible story tonight that's going to involve not only addiction, but recovery and redemption and patience on behalf of a spouse.
Yes, and maybe we should warn people, not probably the best show to have the kids listen to. Is that fair?
Well, it's of a sexual nature, so I don't think there's going to be any bad words that are going to be said tonight, but it is a more of a
mature audience.
Mature audience. So
yeah. Well, that eliminates us.
Yeah. How are you and I on the show?
I think we're always pretty good, but I have low standards.
Yeah. But anyway, George, I think, as always on Real Recovery, we like to cover a step, and I think we're going to look at step five tonight.
Well, that's part of what we're going to talk about. And step five is we admitted to God, to ourselves, and another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. And one of the differences between a secular 12-step program and a Christian working a 12-step program, a lot of people do this step to clean their side of the street, coming after four, the moral inventory step, and to feel good about themselves. But if you're a Christian, you actually get forgiveness from your sins because Jesus is the only one who can do that, Bill. That is a huge difference, especially when you die. But you have that going that, okay, we've cleaned our side of the street. God knows about it. Another person knows about it. And we do that because that person can kind of be some flesh, Bill, that where you know God knows about it because he knows everything. But that reinforces the cleansing, the cathartic piece of it, but also that you're not alone. Because usually that person who's hearing it has similar experiences. Not always, but usually. But I want to go to step one, too, where we admit we're powerless over drugs and alcohol and our life's unmanageable. Because there can be a lot of other issues that are sinful, that are unmanageable, and we're powerless over. And tonight we're going to talk about one of those. And one of the things that we need to look at is we always want to press on towards the goal, as Paul said in Philippians, to be more Christ-like. And what I mean by that is maybe you quit drinking, and great, God has helped you to have sobriety every few years, but do you have a sex problem? Are your behaviors in sex outside the biblical guidelines? You don't get to do that because you stopped drinking. And I think a lot of times, Bill, and guys we work with, and I know in my own life, because I'm doing well at some area, maybe I got 9 out of the 10 commandments, I get this one. And you don't. When we work step 3 and we make a decision to turn our will and our life over to the care of God as we understand him and we understand him to be Jesus, we have given him our life. He's not our Savior unless he's our Lord in all areas of our life. And tonight we're going to talk about a topic that, Bill, frankly, I get a little uncomfortable talking about. Not as easy as talking about drinking or drugging for me, but we all struggle with this. And in the secular big book, it talks about the standard is your sex conduct selfish or not?
Mm-hmm.
The Bible standard is, are you married or not? One man, one woman.
Right.
And there's a big difference there. And tonight, I hope you're sober if you're listening or that you're walking with Jesus, both, obviously. But this will be a good message on iron sharpening iron. So one man, another, Bill, that I think for all men and all the men I've worked with, and I used to be one myself back about 20 years ago, this is a problem that all men struggle with.
And George, part of the fifth step helps to remove the ego part, right? And helps to minimize your fear.
Just doing
it. So you can be courageous to tell the truth and do some honest self-evaluation.
Right. And the grid isn't how we line up with our recovery group, but how do we line up with what God's word says? That can be a big difference, too. I know for me, when I first started listening to Fifth Steps, I was told that you asked the person, what were the three things that you weren't going to tell me when they're done? And I remember when that was done to me, and it was like, gosh, how did that guy know that?
Yeah.
Because we all do.
You held
do
back
it.
A little, didn't you?
Oh, of course.
Yeah.
So you pull the old, look, I'm going to go get a drink of water. When I come back, I want you to tell me the three things you weren't going to tell me.
Yeah.
It's like, how did you know that?
Yeah. Wow. What a moment. So I also, George, think we're going to cover tonight the secret sins that we've got. The enemy loves us, loves it when we have secret sins.
Sure.
Because then we go underground and we keep things to ourselves. And I think when you're in darkness, the Satan can have a field day with you.
Absolutely. There's an old recovery saying that you're as sick as your secrets. And one of the great things I know for me when I got sober is I don't have the double life. A double-minded man is unstable in all that he does, tossed about like waves on the ocean out of the book of James. And a lot of the recovery themes, Bill, came out of the book of James. And really what it is, if you say you believe what you do, why do you behave like you don't? And so we're going to always look at that. And as Christians, we always want to grow towards holiness. Not that, you know, I'm not drinking anymore. Mm-hmm. You know, I just had a sobriety anniversary date. And
that's right. By the way, way to go.
Thank you. Well, and they used to always ask some of the people I know, how'd you do it? And gosh, at 25 years, I gave a great speech. I mean, it's my Academy Award. There wasn't a dry eye in the house, and I was driving home, and I believe God spoke to me. You did it, did you? You came in to recovery because you needed to get your card signed for your probation officer. You didn't want to quit using.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, it says in the big blue secular recovery book, God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. I'm very Calvinistic when it comes to recovery, Bill, mm-hmm. that God has to draw you in. And if you don't have that yet, the desire to really quit, pray for it.
Yeah, and your anniversary is September, of course, this month. Mm-hmm. And how many years was it on the 17th?
36.
36 years of sobriety.
Now, here's a real God thing. If you take 36 and turn it around, that's how old I am. I wish I had 63 years of sobriety and I was 36, you know, because when I was 36, I had it going.
You have more free time on your hands than I realized.
I'm not well, Bill.
No, but for you to sit around and think that up, this 36-63 thing.
Yeah, that's pretty good. Yeah.
All right, let's go back to fear real quick, George. It's a natural reaction to not wanting to tell another person what might be absolutely terrifying, and those be your secrets.
Sure.
So I think our guest tonight's going to talk about an incredible step of bravery that I think only God could have helped walk him through, because he had secrets to tell, and that was a horrifying moment.
I think the Holy Spirit motivates us, Bill, that we get into a situation where we're beaten into a state of reasonableness, that we're willing to do whatever it takes. And part of that is you realize when you share a little bit, I mean, you don't want to share everything, right? Well, you start getting freedom from it, so then you eventually do share everything. The reason we do this, the reason people stay in recovery from their sins, it's obviously through the help of God, but the other thing is you have a peace of mind that passes all understanding that you never had before. In other words, it works.
Mm-hmm. So there's so many different ways God is going to break into your life and help transform whatever it is you're struggling with, whether it's drugs or alcohol or sex or shopping or food or whatever. The list is long. There's never been a society, I think, right now that's more addicted than this group of people right now. That's just what I've been reading, George.
Don't ask me to quote my sources. I don't know anybody like that. What about Stanley Cup hockey and
there are addicts there too,
and the U.S. Open?
Yeah,
I know a guy that's all he does.
Yeah, but you have to be careful to make sure that you're not off track with your walk with the Lord. And if you are drifting from the Lord, you're going to more easily drift back into a bad habit or an addiction. And so, what we want to do always is encourage you to stay grounded in the Word, to stay accountable through church and community and Bible study, and it does make all the difference in recovery. And I think one of the things our guest is going to talk to us tonight a little bit about, time permitting, I think would be the fact that recovery needs to be fun, George, just the way you always talk.
Yes, if my recovery and my walk isn't more fun than my use, then I'm out of here. And yeah. I think most people are like that. The good news is the truth works.
Yeah, so true. All right, we've got a great show coming up. Martin's our guest. He's in studio, and we're going to hear his story. I know you're going to find it fascinating, and God's hand is at work in his life. And we'll take a little break, and when we come back, we'll be back with Martin. Welcome back to Real Recovery. So glad you're with us tonight. George, we have a great story coming up.
Looking forward to it, Bill.
You look forward to it all week.
I mean,
you always look forward to Real Recovery.
Yeah,
it's the highlight of your
one
week.
Thing I don't look forward to, Real Recovery.
Well, feelings are mutual.
Yeah, okay, good.
Feelings are mutual.
I think they're more on my side.
I think they are,
yeah.
But that's okay. We've got Martin in studio with us tonight, and he's got a story that he has worked hard at recovering from, and we're going to hear all about it tonight.
I think it's just great, and I'm looking forward to it.
Yeah. Martin, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks, guys. Great to be here.
It is so nice to have you here. Let's learn a little bit about you, and just to get a start as to where you grew up in the Midwest.
Yeah, I grew up in the Midwest. You know, like so many others here, we kind of know what it's like. A little slower pace of life most days, but yeah.
All right. So when you started to, I guess, is the word drift, or when you started to find yourself in a place of temptation, which led to trouble, what was that like?
Well, I suppose just like any adolescent, we're developing ways to find identity, to define who we are. And, you know, there's all sorts of different ways we do that, whether it's athletic prowess, you know, popularity. And I was a little on the diminutive side. I was a late bloomer, as they say. So a big area for me was, you know, struggling with the notion that, you know, my adolescent female classmates would find me attractive or want to date me. I was kind of dubbed as the, you know, more of a, like a court jester versus like a, you know, a stud.
Mm-hmm.
And that combined with, you know, everything that's available to adolescents at that time, unsupervised access to, you know, Cinemax or other channels that would have, you know, content of, you know, sexual and pornographic nature, you know, that's the recipe for ultimately developing a lot of unhealthy attitudes and beliefs about sex.
Mm-hmm. So that start off in junior high or high school?
Yeah,
or?
I'd say junior high, late junior high.
Yeah.
But what happened was I developed other things that would, you know, I thought would make me attractive. You know, I was developed a good sense of humor, and then the other stuff caught up later. You know, like I grew a little bit, and then combined, you know, you develop a little bit of charm or whatever, and then that combined with, you know, some validation that you're good looking, this all goes into the soup that ultimately creates this, just a person that ultimately was kind of far off in terms of what it is to have a strong identity in yourself or in Christ.
Yeah, but you want to be noticed, you want to matter, you want to be part of the in crowd, don't you? And that's
totally.
That's every kid's dream, isn't it, George?
Yeah, and I think to some of us it comes naturally. And some of us it doesn't. I think a good car helps, too. So, yeah, you know, you go from that transition where you got your baseball cards and you want to be an athlete, and then you get in about junior high and it's like there's girls, and that changes everything, doesn't it?
It does, and you so badly want them to see you. And unfortunately, I was a guy that they didn't really see as like a – more like a little brother figure, you know, like a funny little – you know, like – and it's not the kind of image you want with females at that time. And then that kind of just carried in. So I spent a lot of time sort of just overcompensating, wanting so desperately for girls to like me, and then pinning my worth on whether or not they did. I remember like going through the yearbook and just like saying, oh, I'm going to try to call this girl or date that girl. And that, it wasn't about like the content of their character or, hey, we could develop a friendship. It was about just like, I want this pretty girl to like me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Do you know what you were trying to prove to whom?
Oh, I suppose I wanted to prove that to myself.
Okay.
And to, you know, my peers that, you know, I'm a worthwhile guy.
You're
I'm
in
an
the
attractive
mix.
Guy. I'm in the mix.
Yeah.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So this tendency of starting to be a consumer of movies and porn, tell me what kind of road that took you on.
Well, you know, there's varying degrees of, you know, our relationship with content like that, right? Like, but it certainly was an easy way to get gratification without any sort of real intimacy, right? There was, you know, like I said, I didn't really have much supervision in the way of like I could watch that content without any and I could hide it.
Mm-hmm.
And you develop those skills. And ultimately, it was a way for me to compartmentalize that desire and divorce it from, you know, what the way that God's created it, you know, to be an intimate connection between one man and one woman. So I learned pretty early on, I developed some habits that were just, frankly, they were just super self-serving.
Mm-hmm.
How much of the attraction is that it's forbidden?
Gosh, that's hard to say. I think that what it does, like the forbidden part,
mm-hmm.
it makes it a little riskier, a little more scintillating.
Yep.
So it adds to that, and it actually just kind of develops like a really kind of negative sense of fantasy. And, you know, fantasy is obviously one of those areas where if you start going down that path, being grateful and connected to reality becomes increasingly difficult.
Yeah, I like to tell my clients the more they fantasize about something, the greater the chance the reality will happen or that they want to. And very few of us fantasize about being better Christians and getting closer to Christ.
That's an interesting comment, George.
Especially from who said it right now.
Yeah.
But I think it's true. I've come to, Martin, that for me, any time I fantasize, I usually start sinning mentally very quick. And what I'm saying is God's reality isn't good enough for me at this moment.
That's another pretty meaningful thing you just said, George.
Well, I won't say a third one, so I'll see you guys later. You know?
No, if you can, do say a third one, because that'd be a record
for
the show.
But I remember growing up, you know, the Playboy was forbidden, and of course that's changed with technology. But I remember when I saw my first one, the baseball card collection kind of wasn't my big priority anymore. And I was onto something new and exciting. And Harmon Killebrew wasn't that great a deal. And that starts it. And you see what the world says is a successful, cool guy.
Mm-hmm.
And you bought into that with the movies, and we all do. And that's the problem with your eye gate.
Mm-hmm.
That
mm-hmm.
instead of seeing somebody that's a family guy and hardworking and all that, we go the other route, and we want to be cool. And at that age, walking with God wasn't that cool. Is that fair?
It's totally fair. And it can be in the respect that, like, you might have peers that go to church, like CCD classes on Wednesday. But that's, like, again, just like you're kind of going along with it to fit in. Whereas you can cultivate, like, in the realm of, like, pornography, you can cultivate this entire private life that, you know, and then if your buddies find out, oh, he's got Cinemax, then that kind of raises the stakes. They like you even more. You know what I mean? Like, oh, and you talk about these kind of forbidden things. It feels like you're kind of being rebellious. And as a kid, having that kind of rebellion feels good.
And not to mention, Martin, what it does, the physiological response it does to your body.
100%.
I mean, when you are at that age with your hormones flying and raging through your system, that there's a dopamine hit that you're getting in your brain that is pretty intense.
Well, yeah, and then that's what you seek out in any relationships that have a sexual component, is like replicating that. You've already trained these neural pathways to do that stuff. It's, and divorce, again, separating from that is a lot of work.
All right, so let's move ahead a little bit to where you're now starting to have relationships with women in a long-term way, and then you ended up getting married as well. So take us to that point.
Well, yeah, I got to college, and this newfound bravado after having grown a few inches and being told that, oh, you're handsome, the ego is just out of control. And I remember literally walking on my college campus, like basically saying to myself, there's not a woman here that I couldn't get with.
Mm-hmm.
And I vividly recall that now, because how lost you got to be to have that attitude, to view these human beings as objects, you know. And anyway, that persisted. I had, you know, casual sex. And it wasn't that I wasn't, like, it wasn't just only that. Like, I wanted to be in relationship. But ultimately, you know, that distorted perception I developed really just miscolored what a good relationship should be. So anyway, I do get married in my mid-20s to a wonderful woman who I'm still married to. And I remember, and she was strong in her faith, and it was aspirational for me, you know, to develop that kind of faith. But I went through the motions, and I conveyed that I was that committed, but in reality, I'm living this, you know, this kind of secret life while fulfilling the, or checking the boxes of, you know, what it means to be a doting and good husband.
Mm-hmm. Where were you in your faith life leading up to that? Because you said that I was seeing some women and having some casual sex. And of course, the red flags in my brain just went completely off.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking, was there a relationship with Christ at that point? Were you, had you walked away? What was going on in your heart at that point?
Yeah, I had walked away from faith. I thought it was illogical. I thought it didn't make any sense. You know, certainly what you learn in college, depending on where you go, has a lot to do with kind of discrediting some of that. But ultimately, I had walked away and decided that, you know, my intellect was going to be better and stronger than anything God could offer me.
Yeah. Well, George, we have certainly heard that before, haven't we?
Absolutely.
We're going to take a little break. Martin's our guest. We're talking about his story, which involved some sexual deviation. I don't know. Is that the right word to say along the way?
Deviancy.
Yeah, so we'll take a little break. You listen to Real Recovery, Bill and George. We got Nat on the board tonight, and we're going to be right back.
Try to see things my way. Do I have to keep on talking till I can go on? Why you see it your way? On the risk of knowing that my love may soon be gone. You're saying you can get it wrong and still think that it's all right.
Welcome back to the show. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. Our guest tonight, Martin, has got a story of what is, I guess, best described as a road path that is filled with sexual deviation. George, am I saying that right?
Yeah.
I'm struggling with that a little bit.
Well, we struggle talking about it, and I think the interesting thing to me about this subject, I don't know a guy who doesn't struggle with it, but we don't talk about it enough, and there's damage, and we keep it hidden. And all the things today we were talking on the break about pornography, I always say the only men who have problems with it, Bill, are men that have seen it. We're not capable of dealing with this, and you have to turn it over. And so I can't wait to hear what Martin has to say now.
Yeah, so it starts off young, and you have a steady diet of it, but you do get to a point where you decide to get married, and you wait till your wedding night, but you're still leading a double life.
Totally. And I think what happens is that because you can engage in the behavior, you know, looking at pornography secretly And it's no further away than the click of a mouse or nowadays in your pocket. You can do this secretly while also seemingly fulfilling your husbandly duties, your fatherly duties. And then the lie that gets embedded is that you by granting yourself this little gift, I'm going to do this because, you know, I want to do it. I deserve it. The lie you start telling yourself is that it actually makes you a better husband, because then you're not putting that burden on your partner, or that, you know, if I just do this, I won't do other things. And how that lie manifested for me, and this is kind of really, I remember doing my first step, and you know how you start to chronicle the unmanageability. I remember thinking, you know, when I literally wrote down my first step, it was like, I can look at pornography and it's not hurting anybody. And then that isn't enough anymore, just looking at pornography. Then you're like, I'm going to connect with ex-girlfriends, right, on social media. Remember those ones that rejected me? I'm going to show them what I've become, right? And then you get that validation. And then the lie you tell yourself is, well, if I just talk to them, all I want to do is find out that they acknowledge the mistake they made by not wanting to date me. I want to get that validation. And then that ceases being enough. And then you're like, you know what? I want to physically connect with that person. I want to send inappropriate text messages. I want to see how far I can push the envelope. And then, you can imagine where this story goes, and whether it's drinking, drugs, or sex, the progression, it just, you keep needing more and more and more and more. And then ultimately, this continues for the entirety of my marriage. And I get to the point where, you know, I kept saying, at least it's not a physical affair. Well, then it becomes a physical affair, but not sex. Then it's like, at least it's not sex. And then it becomes full-blown, you know, cross-fleshline sex. And you can imagine the lies that you got to keep up to live this life.
Oh, absolutely. Sin becomes like addiction, in that there's a tolerance. What used to be good enough isn't good enough anymore, and I need to do more. There's also a withdrawal when you try to, okay, I'm going to not do this anymore. And then it's talking to you, right? And you keep, you got to keep adding to it, because it's not good enough and it was never intended to be. But when we're trapped, we don't know that.
It's so true. And I remember kind of in the first stages of them talking about like the, I don't know if you call it a diagnosis, but like, you know, like, I'm not a sex addict is what I would say, because I don't have like major, you know, you'd hear compulsive masturbation or whatever, like people spending hours and hours doing that. And that was never me. But when I saw the progression of this area of my life, you know, sexual sin, when I saw the progression and I understood the, you know, when your life becomes unmanageable, it was plain as day. And honestly, what a revelation and a blessing to learn that at the time, like, this is pretty unmanageable. This can't continue this way, you know? And I wish I would have come to that on my own, but the reality is the lies caught up with me. I didn't willingly say, okay, I need, something's got to give. I got caught. So
were you doing any chemicals along the way?
I was drinking. Yeah, I was drinking. And when crap hit the fan, I decided at the time, as I navigate this, I want to be as clear-headed as possible. So I quit drinking, and that was 3.5 years ago, and I haven't drank again. And it's just one of those things where it's fun until it's not fun, you know?
Yep.
So there's just so many good things that have resulted from, I mean, there's so many bad things and so many people I've hurt, but, you know, the blessings that come as the result of walking through recovery are numerous. You know,
if that's true, but getting there is tough.
Oh, it is. It was, you know, so ultimately, crap hits the fan. I get kicked out by my wife, rightfully so. I mean, she should have kicked me to the curb, and praise Jesus, she didn't, because she's an awesome Christian woman who, unlike me, who let my emotions dictate every choice I made, she waited on God. And she was mad, and she deserved to be mad. Mad like I'd never seen her before, because this is the worst thing you could ever do to somebody. You know, it's just completely, it's trauma. It's betrayal trauma, and she was literally in trauma, as though, like, you know, she got shot in the gut with a gun. And so she's navigating that, and in the first 5 months, being the stellar guy I was, I managed to still make it about myself. Like, if she had done this better, done this different, and I'm just still, you know, spinning my own pity party, getting anyone to listen. And I'm in recovery, but the early stages of recovery, I was still looking for anyone I could to blame. Anyone I could to blame. Because I didn't want to face that I'd let sin overrun my life like that.
It's awfully difficult to realize that the person you care about the most, you totally abandon.
Completely.
And I can say that because I did that. And that has to come in stages, or at least for me, it was just not going to be accepted. And the Holy Spirit keeps leaning on you a little bit. And finally, you got to go, okay, I got to totally surrender on this deal because I did something I said I would never do. One of the things I've learned, Martin and Bill, is that I never say I won't do that. I said that about drinking once. Yeah, I'm never going to drink again. Got this deal. Months later, I'm doing coke, drinking. Mm-hmm. I don't say I won't drink anymore. I don't say I won't have a problem sexually or honesty or anything anymore, because that gets me out of my brokenness. And Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And one of the blessings that comes about this, besides the grace, mercy, and forgiveness, I'll throw the salvation in there as well, is that you realize how totally broken you are without Jesus, because you did something. You hate other guys who do it. You said you would never do that, and all of a sudden you go, I did the worst thing I could possibly do. Mm-hmm. And if you don't have the Lord, I don't know how you get up from that. Fair?
It's totally fair, and that's probably, when I think about it, that's the, I wish I could undo all the hurt I caused, and I would have never arrived at that truth and that blessing, like complete dependence on Jesus.
Yep.
Had I not, I mean, there were so many nights where, you know, like, everyone knows the worst thing about me that you could ever know. Oh, what a, that's gross. He's a sex addict, you know, like that's a pretty, and at the time when people were learning of it, it felt crappy. Like, oh, my worst stuff is revealed. But then when you start caring less about what other people think and that God has never changed his mind about you ever, and you're alone with God because you don't feel like anyone else wants to talk to you or be around you or see you, you get a lot of alone time with God, and you get to come to face with him and realize and understand deeply, and not in a way you can be taught, only a way you can experience, just how deep and abiding his love is. And that, I would never trade that knowledge of that now.
Yep.
Yeah, he brought you to a place of unbelievable brokenness. And I'm going back to something you said earlier, Martin, about the addiction part, where you start to reach out in small ways, and that turns into something bigger. And I always think, boy, that is Satan's textbook strategy, is he would never say to you, go have sex with that woman, because that's too much too soon. What he'll say is, you should drop her a text.
Mm-hmm.
And then, well, maybe if you have time, you could figure out a way to meet for coffee. I mean, there's a progression. So by the time you get to 14, step 14, you go, well, now we're having sex. It's unbelievable.
That's exactly right.
I mean, and Jesus will offer you an exit ramp. You just have to learn how to take it.
And the stakes, unfortunately for me, had to be pretty darn high to take it, right?
Right.
Because, but boy, it's just incredible that he never gives up, though. You know, he just never, ever leaves.
Let's talk about the brokenness a little bit.
Yeah.
I think there's people listening tonight and want to talk to the guys a little bit that you go, gosh, I would never do that, but you fantasize about it. And I always struggled, Billy, with that verse in the Bible where Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're as guilty as if you carried it out, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I think where I'm at today, figuring it out, is the reason I don't do it is because of consequences to me. Not because I love Jesus so much, I don't want to sin against him. So let's not get real confident that we're doing great, because even though we think about it and not do it, you still sinned when you thought about it, and we sin daily. And when I remember that, Martin, that keeps me on a pretty humble, solid, needy basis. Apart from him, I can do nothing.
It's right. It's so true. And it's more like sometimes it's more of an invitation. You know, like the if you look at a woman, or you lust a woman, you might as well have done it. The sin is equal. And one thing that's helped me is viewing that more as of an invitation to freedom versus condemnation. Like, oh crap, I've done it again. Like the conditioning of that versus like an invitation into freedom. And you can only experience the freedom more and more as you accept that there is a better way. You know.
Yeah. All right, we're gonna take a little break. You're listening to Real Recovery, Bill and George. We are chatting with Martin tonight. Fascinating story, and God's doing an amazing thing in his life and in his marriage. We're going to learn more about that in just a minute. Be right back. All right, George, you know what that music means. We are now moving into our last segment of Real Recovery, and we're going to hear from Martin the joy of recovery. That's something that he is very excited about, and Jesus has done a remarkable transformation in his life. So, Martin, where do you think we should pick this story up?
Well, we kind of left off how, obviously, my choice is up until D-Day, as it's referred to in the worlds that we've unfortunately occupied the last several years. My choices weren't panning out so hot. And I don't think anyone really goes into recovery super willingly. You're usually going and kicking and screaming, and the sentiment sometimes is, I don't belong here. And I've heard that so many times on this show, you know, guests you've had on this show where, you know, they don't necessarily choose to be there. And I remember someone in a meeting telling me, you know, I think I said something, or I heard an anecdote about it. How long do I have to come here? And they said, until you feel like it. Right? So it shifts where you're no longer begrudgingly going to meetings. You realize that there's a whole community of people that relate to, you know, your story, relate to the how you got here. And there's incredible community in that. And actually, I wish churches functioned a little more like 12-step rooms. I think that'd be a good thing.
Amen. I've heard that from so many people. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, like,
there's a candor and honesty that is in 12-step rooms that are it's really refreshing.
It is. And I think there's a collective admission of defeat. You know, where you say, it's like truly palpable. It's like, without God, we got no chance. And staying connected to that, like even in prolonged periods of sobriety, staying connected to that notion that we got no chance without God is pretty darn important.
Yep.
So I spent the first probably 5 months of recovery, like I said earlier, blaming, figuring out why this happened. And you know, I'm sure there's a progression, but really the apex of this, I remember it was Christmas, day before Christmas Eve. My wife and I were separated. I was living outside of the home with family. And of course, I was all too ready to team up with my family and say, well, she wasn't this, you know, and they were all too happy to say, yeah, you know, because I'm their son. Right? I'm their brother and sister. I'm their son. What I realized is that wasn't healthy for me. And I met a dear friend that I'd known through some involvement we had with our church, who I told him the circumstance, and I asked if he'd known anybody at our church that had experienced infidelity. And is there anyone I could reach out to and stay with? And without hesitation, I mean, literally zero hesitation, he said, let's meet for dinner tonight, and why don't you just come stay with me? Okay? And that changed everything for me. He's in recovery for 12 years or something, been sober for 12 years, loves the Lord, and really spared zero. Like he was willing to talk all the time and help me develop a deeper faith, help me to become, he once paraphrased C.S. Lewis, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And that's, to me, like the crux of what the 12 steps in recovery does, is it takes us from completely being utterly self-centered to getting progressively a little better at putting others first. That's why recovery, I think, for me, is just going to be a lifelong thing, because it's not necessarily only arresting the behavior that got me into so much trouble. It's changing the way I think. And if I can get progressively better each day, and then if I can own it when I screw it up, which is all the time, I can 10th step it. It's just a better place to be, you know? Just a better way to live.
Mm-hmm.
So much freer. So anyway, all this to say, my wife and I are separated for a year and a half. I worked recovery, and at a certain point, I knew recovery had to be about just me, and I had to make sure I was healthy, and then she would see just glimpses of God changing my heart. And she was patiently waiting and praying and listening to God, and just these small glimpses, you know, because she always believed in the sanctity and the institution of marriage and fighting for it, good, bad, you know, sickness and in health, and she never wavered from that. She may have been angry, and rightfully so, but she never wavered from that, and she waited on God, and as he always does, he just delivers, and he wants to change and transform, and, you know, we've known so many people that have been on similar journeys where the spouse is betrayed that give up, and they have their own circumstances, and not for me to judge, but, you know, we have a better marriage than we've ever had. When you learn, I've learned a ton about forgiveness from her, what it looks like, you know, how to do it better. And our family, hopefully, as we continue on this journey, you know, there's generational sin that happens, right? I hope that our kids learn these incredible lessons about forgiveness, about redemption. And life is great. Literally, I have nothing to complain about. I just feel so fortunate. Even though we arrived at it in just crappy circumstances, and I heard so many people, being where we're standing now just feels incredible.
Mm-hmm. Okay, can we step back here?
Sure.
Because I'm dying to know. You move in with this guy.
Yeah.
What was your work that you did? You know, Jesus said we have to pick up our cross and deny ourselves daily. If I'm listening tonight and I'm going, hey, this is great, there's a way out here, how did you do it specifically?
Well,
you don't have to answer that if you don't want to.
No, I did the steps.
I'm being his attorney right now.
Okay.
Oh,
yeah. No, but I'm joking.
No,
I'm dying to find out.
I'm going to defer to my attorney.
I can't see you as an attorney. No, maybe a guy drives people around or something. But
no, I would never get into law school.
I would neither.
Not smart enough.
No, but I'm always curious. How did you do this? Yeah.
Well, maybe this is heresy, but I truly believe the 12 steps are divinely appointed. Maybe that's heresy. Maybe that's bad to say, but
I don't think so. I think all they did was put numbers to scripture and kind of like, you know, remember those books for dummies, you know, like Programming for Dummies? That's how I've always looked at
it. I agree.
And I include myself in the dummy group because obviously I couldn't get it. So you can just switch one behavior for another and still work the steps.
Totally. And it is, it's totally scriptural. And it's well documented that, you know, Bill W. was a strong believer. And I think at the end of the day, if you do the steps and you trust them and trust that, like, you've encountered somebody that half measures availed us nothing, all these platitudes that the 12 steps have. But it's basically saying, here's how to reach the end of yourself and then start getting others focused. And that's why having someone, to me, doing it without someone like a sponsor in recovery would have been impossible because they're uniquely qualified to understand what you're going through. I remember doing my, my fifth step. I remember fifth stepping with the guy I lived with, who kind of just became my de facto sponsor. And
you could have lost your place to live with that one.
Yeah, I know, right? Yeah. But I remember it was 3 or 4 hours. And he just listened, and he'd ask some questions here and there. And it was basically at the end of it, and he's like, and I still love you, you know?
Nice.
And I think that's the essence of God. And he modeled discipleship beautifully. And I had so many people willing to take so many phone calls, so many people that was saying, quit. I had people that give me tough love, too. I met with a friend for coffee every Tuesday morning at 6 a.m. for about a year. And he's like, oh, there you go again. Thinking about yourself. It's not about you. And just the willingness for someone to do that and love me well. Couldn't have done it without a network of people that loved me and people that want to follow Jesus, too.
Of course, it's not about us, but we forget that.
Oh, my gosh, all the time.
So if you're listening tonight and you're wondering about the 12 steps and how they work in. There's a couple things we want to make clear. By no other name are you saved than Jesus. And it is appointed once to man to die, and then the judgment. What the 12-step programs do is enable us to minimize ourselves and try to empty ourselves so we can be filled with the Holy Spirit and Jesus. They're a way to walk out your faith. There's nothing magical about them other than they're based on Scripture. It's kind of like you hear a sermon and go, gosh, that's great, but how do I do it? That's my pet peeve. Don't tell me what to do if you're not going to tell me how to do it. Fair? And that's what the 12 steps do better than anything for most problems, in my humble opinion.
Mm-hmm.
I heard a guy say one time, our primary purpose, you know, is to stay sober and lead other people to God. He said, you know what? My primary purpose is me. And I thought, that's what we do when we're sinning.
Mm-hmm.
Our primary purpose is us. And now you got a ministry where you're coming on. We talk about, Billy and I do on the show all the time, God doesn't save you from your sins without having a job for you to do, because you can share this with other guys.
Mm-hmm.
Are you doing that?
Yeah, I've been incredibly blessed to sponsor other people, to walk recovery with other people. And it's so interesting. Just on the way here, I took a call. And how they're trepidatious at the beginning. What can I share? What can I share? And it's almost like, trust me, nothing you are going to share is nothing I haven't experienced firsthand or heard from someone else. And just the freedom to be open, and then the freedom to say, and here's what saved me. Nothing I did. I couldn't decide to do it on my own. I couldn't white knuckle it. But he intervened, and he continues to intervene every single day in my life. And all I got to do is just ask.
That's beautiful. One of the things for a lot of us, Martin, is when we get that point where somebody else did it, I'm not alone here. And then the other thing is, if I can work with other people, I have a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And there's two things that happen, and you're right, you do have a purpose, and you are not alone. This is great. Mm-hmm. It's helped my walk a lot tonight. Thank you.
Yeah. Another question I have, we've just got a couple minutes left. When you have a sin that was so secretive, like the viewing of pornographic material and all of that, which can be a very secretive thing. Nobody mm-hmm. knows you're doing it. So what is the temptation like to be able to sneak back into that underworld of secrecy and indulge?
Well, I don't want to be overconfident or anything like that, but the temptation, God has removed it.
Oh, good.
He really has. I'm repulsed by the thought of pornography. I'm repulsed by, re-engaging in, you know, those types of relationships with someone outside the covenant of my marriage. So praise Jesus. I mean, he literally has removed that from my life. Now, there are plenty of brothers I know that are walking recovery journey with me that hasn't been the case. And I'm not saying that pridefully. I'm just saying, like,
right.
Do I want validation from others? Yeah, that temptation from my coworkers, from my, you know, my clients, whatever, men and women. I want to be, that doesn't go away, right? And the work for me isn't so much like the behavior anymore, Bill, as it is like, God, I'm enough. I'm enough in your eyes. And that's all I need is your love. And it never goes away. So I catch myself like pursuing that validation. And in its worst form, it's pornography, it's sexual deviancy or deviation, right?
Mm-hmm.
But that's the root. The root is like, I want to be loved, and we have everything we need from God, you know?
You have a great story, Martin. You have an amazing God, and you've got an incredible wife.
You're not wrong about that. Unspeakably incredible.
Yeah.
I mean, and what she's going to model for our children, primarily just forgiveness, patience, love. I mean, everything that all the qualities Jesus embodied, she like is not just talking about them. She's living them out and walking them out.
And it's powerful. Been a great, great story tonight. Thank you so much for coming and doing the show. George, another award-winning episode in the can.
Yeah. Thank you, Martin.
Thank you guys. It was a pleasure being here.
All right. That wraps up our show. Thank you so much for listening to us tonight, being with us. We love being with you. And if you miss any of our shows, you can always head over to myfaithradio.com and go to the Real Recovery show page. All the podcasts are there. God bless you tonight. Oh, I know the story you heard and the testimony you heard is through the grace and power of Jesus Christ in Martin's life, and it's transformed him, and I know he'll do the same for you. We'll see you next week. Every breath you take. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.